We're going to be looking at a passage from Romans today. By the way, Denise was kind enough to use that as her scripture text this morning. I appreciate her doing that. I looked at her, I said, you know that was my scripture. She said, I figured it might be. Huh? That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Well played. One of my favorite questions to ask couples when we get together for premarital counseling is, what is your biggest fear in getting married? What are you most afraid of? Some of the answers, by the way, have been fantastic. I think my all-time favorite was the guy who said her getting a credit card with my name on it. That one was pretty funny and got him hit, by the way, which was even funnier. There have been some others that I can't repeat, but that was one of the best. But the one that's probably the most common is that they'll look at me and say, my biggest fear is that one day they will tell me they don't love me anymore. And that is probably most people's most significant fear about love, is that there will come a day when we will not be loved anymore. Now, it's interesting, most of us don't fear that we'll stop loving the other person. It's that we're normally afraid of the other person not loving us. And that tends to be the biggest fear. And it's not just in marriage relationships. It's also in relationships with friends. You know, you worry that you're gonna be in a relationship with somebody as a friend, and there's just going to come a day when you're not friends anymore. They don't like you anymore. You don't have the same things in common anymore. And so that is one of the biggest fears we have in love, is that there's going to come a day, regardless of the relationship, where that person just won't love us anymore. And I think most of us probably have experienced that fear at some point, where we've questioned, will this person love me forever? And so this morning we're going to talk about the permanency of love as it relates to Christ. And so I chose this passage because I think it really addresses it really well. So we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. We're going to be starting in verse 33. And if some of you who take notes and keep up, and I know some of you do, some of you are going, wait a minute, you just preached on this verse not that long ago. And that is correct, I did. But I'm going to be looking at picking on some different points to talk about this morning. So I'll try not to be the exact same sermon. So in Romans 8, 33, Paul, in finishing up this chapter, he's been talking about love, says this. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So in talking about this relationship with Jesus and all this love that we're talking about over the last few weeks is kind of rooted in Jesus. It's developed from Jesus. And so it's really important, Paul wants the reader to understand as we get into this conversation about love, is that it comes from Jesus, and where is he in all this process? And so in dealing with that topic, he says this about Jesus in verse 34. Jesus Christ is he who died, and yes, rather than was raised, and who is currently at the right hand of God interceding for us. Okay. In trying to explain to the Romans as he's sharing this information on love in chapter 8, Paul uses some interesting language here. He says, here's what Jesus has done, okay? How much does Jesus love you? Have you ever wondered just how much Jesus really loves you? I would guess a lot of us have probably wondered that. How much does Jesus really love me? I mean, especially considering some of the stuff I've done. I mean, how much does he love me? And so in trying to quantify that, Paul kind of sets the groundwork here. He says, here's what Jesus has done. Jesus Christ is he who died. So he says, he's the one who died for you. So the first answer to your question, how much does Jesus love you? Well, he loved you enough to die for you. Now, When I was in college, one of my professors, in talking about this passage, says it's always important to personalize this verse. Because he says what happens a lot of times, they go, well, Jesus died for everybody. He didn't really die for me. He just kind of died, and I happened to fall under the umbrella. And so, in other words, he did this thing, and he didn't really do it for me. He just kind of did it, and I benefit from it. And he said that, this professor said that one of the things that's really important for us to understand is that Jesus died for us individually. Amen. Because it was never a numbers game for him. He died for whoever would accept him. And so if you are in a relationship with God, his death was for you personally. If you had been the only one, he would have died for you. If you were the only one, he would have died for you. So Paul wants us to understand, he's the one who died, then he was raised. Now the raised part becomes really important, because it's not just that he died, but that he was raised. And the reason that's important is because of what he's doing right now. Paul says, right this minute, Jesus. Now, and by the way, because this is eternal, this is happening in this exact moment, right now. Jesus Christ, if you're wondering, well, where is he right now? What's he doing? Paul says, right this minute, Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for you individually. So he's standing next to the Father, and I've used this analogy in discussing this passage before, kind of like a defense attorney, and he's standing there, and he's going, hey, listen, that Ryan Suggs kid, he's okay. Caleb just slid over. That Ryan Suggs kid, he's okay. Yeah, and then you picture this conversation, God's like, well, you know, kind of sometimes he does stuff. And Jesus is like, well, yeah, but they all do stuff. He's okay. Really, he's okay. You know who else is okay? His dad's okay. Chad's a good dude. I like Chad. He's a good guy. You know who else is a good guy? Ralph Jernigan's a good guy. I like that guy. He did a community meditation a few weeks ago. It was really good. I like that guy. You know who else I like? I like that Erin Elson. That's her name now, right? She got married? Yeah. I know. I still want to call her Huddleston too. She's okay. And so as he's standing there, he is advocating for each of us. He is telling the Father, look, I know they mess up. I know they make mistakes. It's okay. They're good. They're okay. You should forgive this transgression. I want you to forgive this transgression. I got this. It's on me. My blood covered this. And so that is what Jesus is doing right now, according to Paul. He says, it is important for us to understand he was raised, because since he was raised, he can now stand at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. So that is what Jesus is doing. And so in setting up this discussion on love, Paul wants us to understand Jesus' role in it. And then we go to this next verse. Now, this is probably one of the most frequently misquoted verses in the entire Bible. Because most of the time when people quote this verse, they start this verse with what word? They say, what? Most people, when they quote this verse, they go, what can separate us from the love of God? Right? And the reason they start with what is because there's a list of stuff, right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. I've never understood why he threw nakedness in there, but okay. But he doesn't say what. He starts the quote with who. Now, let me ask you a question. If Paul starts the quote with who, wouldn't you guess that he would then give a list of potential people or individuals who might separate us from the love of God? Wouldn't that stand to reason? Who can separate us from the love of God? Will it be Satan? And then, I don't know, a list of bad people? I don't know. So let me ask you then, why does Paul start the verse with who and then give a list of things? Now, this is really important. This is really important. What Paul is doing here, it's very subtle and it's very clever, is that Paul is reminding us that stuff does not separate us from God. Stuff does not separate us from God. He starts the question very specifically. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? When tribulation comes, it's not the tribulation that separates us from Christ. Who separates us from Christ in the tribulation? We do. This is too much. I can't take it. I can't. This is not working out the way. This is not as easy as I thought it was going to be. I'm pulling the plug on this relationship. Distress. Oh, I'm so upset. I thought if I loved God, I'd never suffer. I'd never lose any loved ones. Nothing bad would ever happen. I would never be distressed. But because I'm distressed, I'm going to sever the relationship. I'm going to stop loving him. Persecution, famine, nakedness. That's probably a reference to poverty. Peril or sword. So Paul says there's this long list, which, by the way, Paul had suffered most of these. And so he says, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Will any of these things? Well, no, the things won't. It's not a what separates us. It's a who. The question is always who. Now, we make it about what, but Paul's very specific. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? So he goes through the list and he says this. Paul now quotes something from Psalms and he says, just as it's written, he says, for your sake, and this is the psalmist talking to God, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. So Paul says, all the way back in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the psalmist wrote about this. You know, this is what can happen to us when we love God. Bad stuff can happen. That's why we talk about these people who get out there and preach health and wealth. Man, if you just love God, your blessing's coming. That's not scriptural. If that was scriptural, Paul wouldn't have written Romans chapter 8. So he says, you know, you got all these things that could happen. All these things that could happen. And by the way, who do they all originate from? Satan. Satan wants to disrupt your relationship. He wants to throw obstacles in your path. He wants to get in your head. And he wants to make you sever the relationship with Christ. And we're going to get to that next, that but in just a minute. So next verse. Paul says, so you got all these things that happen. And then he says this, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Okay, and the him is Jesus. Now, this is an important part of this. When we think about the relationship, the loving relationship that we have with Christ, when Paul says, who's going to sever that? Let me ask you a question. Does Christ ever stop loving you?
No.
Now, this is a point of real contention for a lot of people in the church, and so I want to be cautious in how I approach this. I don't want to misspeak, and I want to make sure everybody understands where I'm going with this. Christ is totally capable of disliking our choices and our behavior and our actions, but he never stops loving us. Now, here's the trick. Who's the us? Mankind. Mankind. Now, that's an all-encompassing phrase, right? So when we're talking about mankind, who are we including in that? We're talking about the Hindus, we're talking about the Muslims, we're talking about the communists, we're talking about the people in prison, we're talking about we're talking about the wealthy, we're talking about the poor, we're talking about all the group, everybody in mankind. God says, I love them all. I don't love what they do. I don't like their choices. I have problems with some of their decisions, but I still love them. I still love them. What creates the separation is not him. You guys remember the story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, this man had two sons. He loved them both. They lived there with him on the farm. One of them comes to his dad and says, I want my stuff. I want my portion of inheritance. I got to get out of here. Can't live here no more. Father says, okay, gives him his portion of inheritance. Son takes off and is gone. Leaves the farm, doesn't do any work anymore, leaves all that to the older brother, and he takes off and he leaves. Okay. You guys know the story, right? He gets away. He goes to some foreign town, and he buys a bunch of friends, and he lives it up, and he parties really hard. Sounds like maybe he went to college. I will never forget hearing one of my friends in Knoxville one time refer to the University of Tennessee as Satan's factory outlet. I've used that a number of times talking about East Carolina, or any, you could use pretty much any secular college. Satan's factory outlet. This is fantastic. I've never laughed so hard. Went off and lived it up and lived the wild life, and then one day bottomed out and said what? I'm going home. What am I doing? I would be better off as a slave. The slaves at my dad's farm eat better than what I'm eating. I'm going home. By the way, with no expectation of being welcomed as a son, he said, I'm going back to do what? I'm going to be a slave. I'm going to go back and work. I'm going to ask dad if I could work on the farm as a slave. I don't want to be like this anymore. When the brother gets back, you remember how his father reacted? What did his father do? He said his father ran to him. It didn't wait for the son to come to him. It says when he saw him across the distance and recognized that it was his son coming home, what did the father do? Dropped everything. And you could kind of picture this. I kind of picture it like that opening scene in Little House on the Prairie. He's running through the field, you know. I just picture Michael Landon running across the field, you know, to hug that bucktooth girl. What was her name? Laura Ingalls. Well, she was. Now, I'm not going to lie. She grew up pretty, but when she was little, I'm just saying. And I don't know why I always picture Michael Landon when I picture a television father, but he's running across the field. That's how I picture this. Just running across the field. Why is he sprinting to see this son who blew half of his fortune and disrespected him and left? Why is he running to this kid? Because he loves him. And he's his son. Now, you know who doesn't understand that? The brother. I sometimes picture this as the older brother is the church, right? We're the good ones. We're the ones that do what we're supposed to do. And when Jesus still loves the ones who misbehave, what do we say? Why do you love them? The way they act, the way they misbehave, the way they disrespect you, the way they do things, why do you love them? We're the ones that have been faithful. We're the ones that stay here and do the dirty work. Why do you love them? And by the way, that is what the brother said, right? When the father accepted him back and put a robe on him and gave him his ring, the brother wouldn't even come to the party. He was angry. He was angry. Jealous, because why do you love the one that hasn't loved you? So Paul, in talking to the Roman people, he says, look, I want you to understand, there is never anything that separates God's love from us. God never stops loving us. Jesus never stops loving us. If there is a fracture in the relationship, who does it come from? It comes from us. And that's why Paul phrased the question that way. Who can separate us from the love of God? All right? So he says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, how many of you have had a day in the last month where you didn't feel like you were conquering nothing? I would guess most of us have had those days where we feel beat up. I have a confession to make. I'm not proud of this, but it was a slow day yesterday. My head was stopped up. I did not feel good. That whole 70 degrees to 30 degrees in 20 minutes thing, and the 80 mile an hour wind. And on that wind came the demon of sinus congestion. And I felt lousy all day, and there was nothing. I got 700 channels. And you know the only thing I could find to watch? Rocky Balboa. That, and for those of you who are wondering, that's Rocky, like, 8. It was like the last one the last one until the next one, I guess. But there's a great line in that movie where his son is whining and complaining about how life is mistreating him. And he tells him, he says, life will beat you down until you are on the ground. And he said, it's not about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and get back up. Keep moving. I was like, oh, that's got to get in the sermon somehow. And then it just did. We have all had those days where life has beat the tar out of us, as my mom used to say. We just feel beat down. Nothing's going right. We've got loved ones who are sick or suffering, and we just, things are not going the way we think they should, and we feel helpless and hopeless. And there are days when we do not feel like conquerors at all. So why would Paul say this? Why would Paul say that in all these terrible things that can happen to us that he has just listed, why would he say that in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus? Hope? How do we translate this information in our head on those days when we feel like the world is just attacking us from every corner and we don't see Jesus anywhere to bail us out? You know what he said? He said, look, guys, here's the deal. I love you. And I'm with you. Remember what he told his disciples right before he went to heaven? And I'm going to be with you when? Always, even until the end of the world. Now, I want you to think, let's put some real application to what that meant. Let's just take Peter for a minute. Tradition says that Peter was crucified in Rome, and because he did not want to die the same way Jesus died, he was crucified upside down. Now, let's just assume for a minute that that's true, okay? When they're nailing Peter to that cross, where was Jesus? With him. He said, I'm going to be with you till the end. I'll be with you till the end. Now, did that promise mean, Peter, nothing bad's going to happen to you? No, it meant I'll be with you in the storm. I'll be with you in the difficulties. And when it's over, when that crucifixion, Peter, is over, and when you breathe your last, then what? Then you win. You conquer death. You conquer eternity. You're with me forever. And so all this stuff that happens to us, all these things that are going on, Paul says, look, in all these things, and I love the terminology here, the way he phrases this. He doesn't just say, in all these things we conquer. He says we overwhelmingly conquer. He says if we just hang on to that relationship with Christ, we win. We've already won. He says it's done. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now, here's the key. How do we conquer? Through him. Now, here's our problem. You know how we think we're supposed to conquer? Well, we're supposed to conquer financially, or we're supposed to conquer through our health, or we're supposed to conquer through our status, or how many friends we have on Facebook, how many positive comments we get. We think we conquer. When we read this verse and we think of conquer, we think, oh, overwhelmingly conquer. That means when I get sick, not only do I get better, but when it's over, I'm better than I was before. Doctor, when this is over, Kayla, you need to try this. Yeah. When you get ready to have surgery and they come in, they're getting ready to cut on your leg, you look at the doctor and go, now, doctor, am I going to be able to tap dance when this is over? And then when he goes, I guess, and you go, good, because I couldn't before. It's a classic, Kaylee. It's a classic. Don't forget. Okay. We think that's what it means, that in this world, everything is just going to fall down in front of us, and that's not what he's saying. He says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ. So we conquer in the spiritual sense, not necessarily in the physical sense. And so, and if that's, again, why all the, remember, the guy who writes this is going to lose his head. And by the way, he knew that was going to happen to him. And so it says, look, these things that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then he throws this out there. He says, I am convinced. You want a list? Here's the list. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, and when I hear angels, I think demons, principalities, things present or things to come, it doesn't matter what power, height, depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. There you go. Now, the screen can separate me from the scripture. It's back now, by the way, but not from the love of Christ. Praise God. There's a visual right there. Okay, so I want you to kind of understand as Paul's writing this, this imagery, and he's talking about what can separate us, what can separate us. And when we think about this fear that we all have, that one morning we're going to wake up and we're not going to be loved. And let's be honest, there are days when we're not particularly lovable. Right? Some of you are going, no. And unless you're sitting here by yourself, someone probably begs to differ. We all have those days. There are days when in God's eyes we're not particularly lovable, but he still loves us. And so as Paul is writing this, this list, I'm convinced. Now, when he says I'm convinced, what is Paul staking on this claim? His reputation? His life? His eternity. He's betting everything on this. Remember, he was a Jew's Jew. He's turned his back on Judaism, and now he's following Christ as the Messiah. He's betting everything on the truth of this statement. He bet his career, his wealth, his reputation, his life, and his eternity on the truth of this statement. He says, I am convinced. I don't have any doubt. No doubt whatsoever. that death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, or things that haven't even happened yet, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, no created thing. And here's the most important word in the passage. We'll be able to separate who? Us, not me. Paul doesn't say me. Paul doesn't say, I'm convinced that none of these things are going to separate me from Christ. He says, I am convinced that none of these things will separate us from the love of God. And why? Because it's located in Christ Jesus our Lord. And where is he right now? He's standing beside the Father doing what? He's telling him why he shouldn't smite you. He's in his ear right now. He's like, Father, you see that? See that person on their phone while Stuart's preaching? I know they should be smote, but don't. Don't smote them. Right now anyway. Lord, look at Stuart driving down Greenville Boulevard. He's cut three people off. And he's got no place to go. I know what we should do to him, but let's not. Let's not. He's pretty decent unless he's driving. Let's let this thing go. It is absolutely incomprehensible to me that the perfect Son of God has nothing better to do with his time than to stand next to his dad and beg for me. Isn't that amazing? That the creator of the universe, he got the most important thing he can think of to do with his time is stand next to his dad and beg for your life. You know why he does it? Because he loves you. Bob's trying to steal my thunder. That's okay. It's all right, Bob. He does it because he loves us. And Paul says, you know what? Nothing can separate you from that love. Isn't that amazing? He said, nobody can separate you from that. We live in a culture, we give people so much control over us. I'm fascinated by the world we live in, the amount of power we give words. When I was a kid, when you come in and, I remember I got in trouble one time because I hit somebody at school and I got in trouble for it. And mom said, why'd you hit him? I said, he called me a name. And this is what, and tell me anyone who's in my proximity age-wise, remember hearing this. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you. And my reaction to that was, well, they hurt him. And then I got smacked, which seemed to be a violation of the whole sticks and stones thing, which I'd just been quoted. But apparently there's a clause in there that doesn't apply to parents. I think there's a parent clause in there somewhere in the fine print. But that's what I was taught growing up. We live in a world now, I'm fascinated by the number of people who just get miserable over things people say to them on social media. People that they've never met. You post something on social media, some person you've never met got to comment on it, and then you're just like, your whole day is ruined because some person you've never met in your life said something ugly about you on social media. And it's like, I can't face the day. We have given so much power over our happiness to other people and to stuff. And Jesus says, you know what? Your feeling of self-worth doesn't come from other people. Your feeling of self-worth comes from me. Now, if you're in here today wondering what your self-worth is, let me tell you what it is. Your self-worth is that the God who created the universe died for you as an individual and now has nothing better to do with his time than stand next to his Father and beg for your forgiveness when you do stupid stuff. That's how much value you have. It'd be different if he sent some scrub angel to do it for you. Well, I got a lot of important people that I'm begging for. I'm going to give you to one of my, like, corporals. But that's not how it works. Christ, according to Paul, stands at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for each of us, each of you as an individual. So when you're sitting there going, I don't know what my worth is, I don't feel worthy, I don't feel valuable, I don't think God cares about me, I don't think the world cares about me, I don't think he loves me. The scripture says that's not true. You have value in God's eyes, and he loves you. And you may not always feel that, but he says that's a you problem, not a him problem. Because Paul says, who can separate us from the love of God? And here's the answer to that question. There's only one. If we're really going to answer that question honestly, there's only one. Who can separate us from the love of God? Us. The prodigal son did everything he could to separate himself from the love of his father. And he did that. He packed up, took his stuff, moved away, went to the big city, blew everything he had, and spent as much time as far removed from the father as he could get. And my guess is that while he was there, he did not feel a lot of love for his father. And yet, the moment he crested that hill coming home and his dad saw him, he dropped everything and ran to him. Because while the son could separate himself from the love of his father, that didn't separate the father's love from him. I want to challenge you today. If you take nothing else out of this room today, take this. If there is no relationship between you and God today, that is a you thing and not a him thing. Because he loves you. For all your faults, for all your failures, for all your mistakes, for all your inconsistencies, he loves you. So if there's no relationship there, if you want to know what is separating you from that love, Paul said there's only one place to look. Because no created thing can separate us from the love of God. Who can? Us. So I want to challenge you today, if you do not feel that connection to him, if you don't feel that loving relationship with God, I want to challenge you today to figure out, to make that right for you. You don't have to figure out how to make God love you. He already does. You've got to figure out how to love him. Let's stand this morning as we sing our hymn of invitation together.